Morning to you all. It's really lovely to see you and to be here. It was wonderful to be here when the building was opened and to see it full, and it's fabulous to see it being used today and to know that God's doing great things here. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 3, and we're going to read from verse 14, which in my Bible is headed A Prayer for the Ephesians. While you're turning to that, there's a lovely Eric Liddell quote. I think maybe it comes from the film. I don't know if he said this. But God made me fast. When I run, I feel his pleasure. Isn't that a fabulous thing to say? God made me fast. And when I run, I feel his pleasure. His great competitor, Harold Abraham, said, if I can't win, I won't run. It's pretty easy to see there's a difference there, isn't there? Well, may we feel God's pleasure as we read his word together. And we're going to start at Ephesians 3, verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. And let's say the last word together. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to this prayer together, why don't we pray? Father God, we've been reminded that we are totally dependent this morning on the grace of the Lord Jesus, on your love, our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we may be dependent, but you are utterly faithful. So we come with great confidence this morning, not in us, but in you. Hear our prayers, and do us good together, please, for the sake of Jesus. Amen. A big word in this morning's passage is the word power. Power is usually what we think of when we want to get something done. Power politics is when our leaders want to get us to do what they want us to do. Power dressing, as you can tell, is about wearing striking clothes to make an impression so that you are more likely to do what I want you to do. We use power to get what we want. And in a fallen world like ours, when we're fallen people, power is a dangerous business. Lord Acton said famously, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This morning's study passage is actually a prayer. And when we discover that it is a prayer about power, we assume that this is a prayer of the Apostle Paul for God's power to enable him to achieve his ministry objectives. He wants to get something done. He's a Christian leader, after all, so the kind of power he's talking about is bound to be the power to impress unbelievers, maybe the power to do miracles, the power to fulfill this vision, or to complete that ministry. In other words, this prayer must be a prayer for the power for Paul to achieve his ministry goals. But when we read the passage and drill into the prayer, we discover that nothing could be further from the truth. When Paul prays that God will use his mighty power, he's not praying that God will enable him to do his work. He's praying that God will use his power to complete his work. And specifically, that God's ministry goals about Jews and Gentiles living together will be wonderfully fulfilled. You'll see that our passage begins with the words, verse 14, for this reason. And if you just scan back to chapter 3, verse 1, you'll see that's how the chapter begins as well. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he kind of interrupts himself. And he spends just a few moments reminding us about the purpose of his ministry. The purpose of his ministry is to reach out to the Gentiles and to bring them into God's family as well. And as he longs for God's people, Jews and Gentiles together, to be brought together in one family, growing in unity and in maturity and with all its diversity, he begins to pray in the way that he does. And in distinctly temple language, he spells out the goal of God's big plans in verse 19, that all of you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. So how does Paul pray that God would use his power this morning? Well, as we drill into the prayer, let's explore three dimensions. And here comes the first. He's praying that we might have the power to enjoy God's presence. The power to enjoy God's presence. Verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The inner being is the real you, the real us, the core of who we are, the essence of the very people that we are, our personality. And that's what Paul is praying for, that God's power would come and get right under our skin and begin to change the people we are. Now why? What is this power supposed to do? Will it give us the strength to do great things for God? Well, judging from the next phrase, apparently not. According to Paul, all God's mighty power is at work simply in order that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe that comes across as a little bit of a disappointment. Maybe you were hoping that God's power would come to help us to pull off something truly spectacular. So maybe Christ dwelling in our hearts through faith comes as a little bit of an anticlimax. But look at Paul's prayer again. It makes a whole lot more sense to us when we begin to realize how strong the word dwell really is. The word dwell conveys the sense of someone moving in, someone taking up residence, someone settling down and making their home here. And Paul is praying that the Lord Jesus will not pass through our lives like a lodger, here today, gone tomorrow. He's praying that the Lord Jesus would settle down in us for keeps, and not sitting quietly in the corner, but actually making his home in us, treating us like he is the owner-occupier. And that makes a very real difference. Before Pip and I moved to Market Harborough, where we live today, we spent 10 months living with her parents in Wimbledon. Me living with my mother-in-law was a tricky time, but it had one very definite upside. In the whole of the time we spent living in Wimbledon, we didn't do much on the property while we were there. We didn't decorate the lounge or redesign the kitchen, though it certainly needed it. I didn't so much as move a single stick of furniture or pull out a single weed from the garden. Of course, none of that should come as any surprise. Remodeling my mother-in-law's home would have been singularly inappropriate. It wasn't mine to remodel. I was just passing through, for which she was profoundly grateful. When we finally got to our new home in Market Harborough, everything changed. Pippa gave me directions. She organized me into organizing rooms, putting up curtain poles, filling kitchen cupboards, her changing her mind, and me refilling the kitchen cupboards, then discovering that the first way was best, so refilling the kitchen cupboards. What we were doing was we were taking a space that belonged to us and making it our own. Actually, we've got a long way to go. I've discovered that this process is going to take a lot longer than I thought and is going to be much more expensive than she said. What we're doing is we are making this place our home with our furniture in the rooms, our pictures on the wall. We want to be able to welcome you in and say, this is where we live. This is where we are at home. We live and move and have our being here. This is our place. Now, if you can kind of click on that thought and drag it into Paul's prayer, you'll see that when he prays that the Lord Jesus might dwell in our hearts by faith, that's exactly what he's praying for. That God the Father would work so powerfully in us by his Holy Spirit that you and I and we together can become the kind of place where the Lord Jesus can really express himself. I marvel at this every Christmas as I reflect all over again on the wonder of God coming among us as one of us. And isn't one of the extraordinary features of the incarnation the fact that when God chooses to send his beloved son, we don't even have room for him? She wrapped him in cloths, you may remember, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for him at the inn. And I don't know about you, but I still feel rather shirty about that. How can it possibly be that God sends heaven's best and all we can find is a cowshed in a back street of Bethlehem? And then I remember that my life's not always a lot better than a cow shed. And I remember that my thought life isn't always that clean. And my motives aren't always that pure. And my words aren't always that sweet. And I realize it's going to take, if it takes a miracle, to transform a cow shed into a nursery fit for the Son of God, it's going to take a miracle on that kind of scale to make my inner being a place fit for the King of Kings. And that is exactly what Paul is praying for in this passage. Now remember, this is a prayer. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone was praying that for you? Praying that God would change you so deeply that bit by bit your inner being would become the sort of place where the Lord Jesus is pleased to say, hey, look at this. This is where I live. And maybe we begin to see why Paul prays the way he does. Because something as big, as awesome, as dramatic as this is going to require nothing less than a mighty work of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is praying that we will have the power to enjoy God's presence, but he goes further. He wants us to enjoy, to know the power to experience God's love. Look at the end of verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Now, again, at first hearing, all of this sounds a little bit strange. I mean, these people are not unaware of God's love. They sing about it in their hymns and their songs. They hear about it in the sermons and Bible talks they have in church. And Paul remembers that. In verse 17, he reminds them that they're rooted and established in the love of the Lord Jesus already. But being grounded in it and grasping the scale of it are two very different things. Just imagine with me visiting a cave complex, not one of those hands on your knees kinds of things where you're always bumping your head on the ceiling. I mean one of those huge tourist caverns that have been opened up to the public. Now imagine the guide leading us into the main cavern and explaining to us that this is, in fact, the biggest underground opening in Western Europe. But as she speaks, everything is pitch black. And all we can see is the little pinprick of light generated by her torch. And we are completely unaware, unprepared, for the moment that she throws the switch, and one by one, this huge bank of floodlights comes on, and we gasp with astonishment as we begin to see where we really are. Even though we've been standing on the rock of that cavern floor, we haven't grasped the half of it. Okay, every Christian stands rooted and established in the love of the Lord Jesus, but none of us have really begun to grasp how vast that love really is, how it stretches up and beyond us. That's why Paul calls it the love that surpasses knowledge. Not that he despairs of us knowing it. In fact, that's exactly what he's praying for. I want to pray that you will get to know more and more of the unknowable. 5 or 6 years ago, I had the joy of visiting Malawi. One of the most wonderful experiences of my life. One of the things that I loved about Southern Africa was just going out into a starlit night and gazing into the heavens. I'd never seen a night sky like it. I'll have to explain this, because living in North London, you've never seen the night sky at all. It was just magnificent. You try counting the stars in the night sky and realizing that it doesn't matter how many you count, the sum total is forever beyond you. God's love is like that. Or look at it another way. Come back to the end of verse 17 and see how the love of God is cross-shaped, wide enough to encompass every race and tribe, Jew and Gentile, long enough to stretch from eternity past to eternity to come, deep enough to reach those who are furthest from God and most entrapped in sin, high enough to take us to glory. But it's one thing to be grounded in God's love, quite another to grasp the reality of it. This is going to take a work of the Holy Spirit. In his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Don Carson recalls how, as a boy of 10, he developed a serious illness and spent several weeks in hospital. And after that, he needed months of recuperation at home. On one occasion, he tells about waking to find his mother at his bedside in tears. He looked up at her, and in the way that only a 10-year-old boy could say it, he said, "Mum, you really do love me." Of course, that finished her off completely, and she fled from the room in floods of tears. Now, if you'd asked Don Carson the day before whether his mum loved him, he would have told you that she did, and he'd have meant it. But in that moment, he suddenly saw it, and he knew it, and he felt it in a fresh way. And that painful experience drove him to see that the love his mother had for him, in that moment, he learnt more vividly than he could ever have imagined more of the love that his mum had for him. And perhaps you can remember similar moments when you've been struck in a fresh way by the love of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've seen with greater clarity than you've ever seen before, perhaps in a moment of deep personal failure, something of the love of the Lord Jesus. I love it that when I get into trouble, which I do very often spiritually, the Lord Jesus doesn't ask to meet me at Mount Sinai where he can throw the book at me. He asks to meet me at Calvary, when he can remind me what he's done for me and who I am in him. And maybe it's in those moments, oddly, isn't it? Not the moments of greatest triumph, but the moments of deepest failure. I get to see more deeply than I ever realized before something of the love of the Lord Jesus. Remember, this is a prayer. And if it's a very long time since you experienced anything like that, don't be afraid to ask God to do it again for you. Must be right to speak of experience here, mustn't it? Isn't that the only way ultimately we can know someone's love for us? When Pippa tells me she loves me, I know it's true. It's not because she wrote stacks of letters to me when we were younger. It's just because I'm on the receiving end of it every day. And it's no different with God's love. God loves you. He loves me. He loves us with a passion, and he's not embarrassed to show it. God is not emotionally stunted. He wants you to know his love. He wants you to experience it. He wants you to revel in it. He wants you to tell other people how good it is to be loved by the greatest lover in the universe. But don't miss Paul's point. It's going to take a miracle to pull it off. Maybe you're sitting here this morning thinking, what on earth is he on about? Bring back Johnny. I've never experienced anything like this. And frankly, I'm not sure I want to. I don't know whether you're brand new in church this morning or whether you've been coming to church for years. But if this talking like this about the love of God leaves you feeling cold, where do we go next? Well, you'll be really pleased to hear that I don't have X-ray eyes. But it may be one reason that you don't experience God's love in this kind of way is because you're trying to understand it from the outside. You're like someone who's looking in on a family scene on Christmas Day. You can see the fire blazing in the grate. You can see the lights twinkling on the trees. You can hear the fun and the laughter of the family. But with your face pressed to the window, it feels mightily cold outside. And that's how it's going to stay until you make the decision to come in, until you face up to the whole question of where you stand before God. Maybe for just denying him altogether, maybe for railing against him and getting angry with him, mostly just for keeping him at arm's length. It's only when you give in and let go of yourself and take hold of him that you can begin to feel the love of the Lord Jesus in the way that the Apostle Paul is talking about here. But make no mistake, it's going to take a miracle. God loves doing miracles. So first Paul prays that we'll have the power to enjoy God's presence. Then he prays for the power to experience God's love. But I guess the climax really is that we'll have the power to exhibit God's glory. Look at the way the prayer ends, verse 20. Now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, kind of already. This isn't something new from out there. This is something that's already happening in here. To him be glory in the church. What is God's glory? Well, I guess in the simplest terms, it's God putting his character on display so we can begin to see it and grasp it. And where does God put his glory on display? Well, in the book of Revelation, he puts his glory on display in heaven. But here in our prayer, we discover that he puts his glory on display in the church. This may be difficult for some of you. Please don't walk out. Imagine doing a guided tour of Manchester United's ground at Old Trafford. I warned you it would hurt. Where do you think you would see most clearly the glory of Sir Alex Ferguson, the manager, as he celebrates 26 years of unparalleled success? Well, you could see it by visiting the trophy room, the silverware, the Premiership, the FA Cups, the European Championships Cups, the empty space for last season. The rows of trophies are a measure of the brilliance of the boss. But if you really want to see the brilliance of the boss, don't go to the trophy room. Go out onto the pitch and watch his team play at their best, as only they can. And that's the way it works with God too. Come back with me to verse 10. God's intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Here is Paul describing for us the way that the whole heavenly host kind of look down. And when they see the church with Jew and Gentile being brought together in the Lord Jesus, they cannot believe their eyes. They've never seen anything like this. Nothing in all of creation displays the genius of God like the church. It's like looking at the trophy room. But we need to go further than that. When the heavenly host look down and see the way church functions on the pitch, the way we deal with our rivalries and our disputes, the way that husbands and wives live together in love and submission. When the heavenly host look down at levels of honesty and patience, they can hardly believe their eyes. What are they seeing? They are seeing the character of God on display. They're seeing the values of heaven being lived out on earth. What is it that really brings glory to God? It's not just in the trophy room in heaven. It's here on the pitch as we, the people of God, get out there and play the game, when we do what the people of God are supposed to do, when we live in unity and truth, when we share our joys and our sorrows, when we speak for Jesus and live for the Lord Jesus, when we face trouble and stand firm because of Him, when we submit to one another and forgive one another out of reverence for Him. And when God's people live like this, the character of God blazes forth for all to see. Now, it's not difficult to work out that for the glory of God to be seen like that, for the glory of God to be seen like that in any church that I am a part of, is going to take nothing less than a miracle. Again, we begin to see why Paul prays the way he does. He's praying that we might enjoy the presence of God, experience the love of God, but exhibit the glory of God. See, church is nothing less than a living advertisement for the power of the gospel and the truth about the Lord Jesus. We see it in verse 10 again. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Jew and Gentile, man and women, young and old. All the things that separate us, drive us apart on earth, completely trumped by what the Lord Jesus has done for us. But is this really possible? Could God do this? Or is this just one dream too far? Well, verse 20 provides a magnificent answer to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. Hey, here's a question. This is not one of those rhetorical questions. This is a question to which we require an answer. So here we go. Do you believe that God is able to do what you ask? And the answer is, well done. Three of you. Obviously, the rest of you are slow adopters. Do you believe that God is able to do all you ask? Yes. That's good. We're growing momentum here. Do you believe that God is able to do more than all you ask? Yes. Numbers should be going down, but they seem to be going up. Do you believe that God is able to do immeasurably more than all you ask? You know the answer by now, well done. But we haven't got there yet, have we? Do you believe that God's able to do immeasurably more than all you ask or can even dream? What's the answer?
Yes.
That's good. Because that's the power. That's at work within us. Sometimes we reduce the Christian message to forgiveness. Praise God, the Christian message is about forgiveness. It is never less than that. But praise God, it is more than that. And it is always more than that. It is about enjoying God's presence, experiencing God's love, exhibiting God's glory. And I wonder whether that reminds you of anybody. Can you think of someone in the Bible who is always and fully and forever enjoying God's presence and experiencing his love and exhibiting his glory? It's the kind of Sunday school question, isn't it? I know the answer sounds like a squirrel, but it's got to be Jesus. And this passage reminds us of the Lord Jesus. This is what Paul is praying for. And is there anywhere in the Bible where God's love is enjoyed and his presence is experienced and his glory is exhibited fully and all the time? And it's heaven. And here is Paul praying that we would become more and more like the Lord Jesus, and that this community, because this is not an individual prayer, it's a kind of corporate, a collective prayer, that this community would become more and more like a little slice of heaven in parched Enfield. If you ever sense that your Christian life is beginning to stall, or that church life is beginning to become a little bit stale, even in a wonderful new building, here are three great prayers to pray. Lord, I long that we should enjoy more and more of your presence. I long that we should experience more and more of your love. I long that we should exhibit more and more of your glory. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone was praying that for you? But who are you praying that for? And let me finish by just saying to anybody who's not a Christian yet, this is what life is about. This is what God made you for. He delights when you're brilliant at work, but it's not what he made you for. He delights when you're a faithful husband, but that alone's not what he made you for. He delights when you're a fantastic mum. I don't need to keep going, do I? This is what he made you for. Will you not settle for anything less than this? Because everything else is not worth it in the end. Everything else will dissolve in the end. It is only enjoying God's presence and experiencing his love and exhibiting his glory that in the end will make you the person God made you to be and last forever. So don't you dare settle for anything less. And if you need to talk about that with Johnny or one of the pastors or me afterwards. This is what God wants to do. This is what Paul's praying for. May God bring it about here, in us, in me. Let's pray. Father, this is a huge prayer. I know my own heart. I know sometimes, Lord God, how far away you feel. Lord, I know my own heart. I know sometimes how dry I am. I don't know your love as I should. And to be honest, I hardly dare think about the times I display your glory. But Father God, that is what you want for me. That is what you created me for. Thank you that one day that is exactly how I will be when I am fully and finally myself forever. And thank you that that's what you want for all of us here. Please, Lord, help us to pray for this, long for this, work for this, and live for the day when we get to see it in the glories of an age to come.